You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so last week we began a series of looking at passages in the Gospel of Luke that are found nowhere else in the Gospels. Luke composed his account of Jesus for a man named Theophilus, who was evidently a man of some importance in the Roman Empire. Maybe he was a new convert and had requested more information about Jesus. Maybe he was Paul's defense lawyer, and Luke was gathering information for him about Jesus and the early Christian movement that would be helpful in Paul's defense. But at any rate, he included in his account many passages that are unique to Luke. Last week we looked at the passage on Jesus' conception in Luke 1, and today we're going to look at his account of the birth of Jesus. And you think, well, there's another account of the birth of Jesus. That's in Matthew chapter 2, but it's really not. Matthew records the visit of the Magi from the east, but it says that this occurred after Jesus had already been born. In Matthew 2, he says, now after Jesus had been born. And we learn later that Mary and Joseph and the baby had relocated from the stable to a house. So he's not covering the birth of Jesus, but Luke does. And Luke evidently got most of his information from interviewing Mary and maybe from interviewing the shepherds who visited Mary and Joseph and Jesus. So here's how he begins. He says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. And then Luke tells us, parenthetically, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor or was ruling Syria. And so everyone went to his own ancestral town to register. Okay, this is Luke's way of dating the birth of Christ. You know, in those days, they didn't have a common calendar like we do. And so the way that you dated something was to lodge the event within the reign of, in this case, the emperor, and other events that people knew about. And I'm not going to go into the details. There's so much discussion about this passage that it's Luke's way of dating Jesus' birth. And when you go through the calculations, how when Caesar Augustus reigned, when Quirinius was in Syria, how often these censuses took place, you come down to somewhere late 5 BC or early 4 BC as the best date for the birth of Jesus. We know, for example, additionally, that Herod the Great was still alive when Jesus was born. We know that because in Matthew 2 it says that he tried to kill Jesus. And we know that Herod the Great died in the spring of 4 BC. So Jesus had to be born before spring of 4 BC. I can tell by your faces that you're just gobbling this up. So we'll just move on. But the point is, once again, a lot of people kind of write this passage off. They think it's a myth because, you know, you got angels appearing, and Luke's going out of his way to say, no, this is history. This is a historical event, and this is when it took place. Now, what the other thing is that as we read through the next several verses, I want you to be looking for Luke's main point, which is this tremendous contrast between the identity of this child being born and the way that he comes into the world. But we're so familiar with the story, you know, with the manger, with the angels, with the shepherds, that it's easy to miss that. So be looking for that as we read the rest of the passage. So, because there was a census that Joseph had to register for, so Joseph also went up from the town of Galilee, of Nazareth in Galilee, that's north Israel, to Judea, that's south Israel, to Bethlehem, the town of David. That's a little suburb about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And he went there because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She began to have contractions. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger or a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory or the brightness of the Lord shone around them, and the shepherds were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what these shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told by the angels. Okay, there's the account. You're thinking already of nativity scenes in your front yard and the smell of Christmas cookies and all that stuff. Again, I want us to focus on the incongruity, the disturbing contrast between who this child is and the way this child is born. That's what I want us to focus on pertaining to this passage. This child is so great that it says the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest." So that's a superlative, that they want to give more glory to God than they've ever given before. I don't even know what that means. I mean, it's angels, we learn, you know, worship God. That's their special vocation. They're constantly getting their minds blown by how great God is and praising him. And they're like, "We praise God more than we ever have for the birth of this child." And they go on to tell the shepherds the identity of this child. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So he is a Savior, which of course just means a rescuer. It's a term used frequently in the Old Testament. The Savior is the one who saves or rescues us from evil. And he's the one who restores all things, who brings God's peace or God's shalom, who restores all things to the way God designed them to be. So this is a high office, to be the Savior. He says further that this baby is the Christ. And Christ is the Greek version for the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. This child is the Messiah, the long-promised ruler, not only of Israel, but the one who will establish God's rule over all of humanity and eventually over all of the whole earth. 300+ predictions concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so God had gone out of his way to give predictive information about the coming Messiah. And the Jewish people knew that this was the person in whom all their hopes lay. This is the one, the coming one. And then the angels say he is Christ the Lord, which almost certainly is a reference to the fact that this child is not only a truly human child, but that somehow this child is God, is Christ the Lord. One of the predictions concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name or his titles will be," you guys probably know this, "and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Okay, what else? Mighty God, that's the Hebrew El Gibor. And that same phrase is used in the next chapter of Isaiah to refer to God Almighty. So the title or the description of this child somehow is Almighty God. What else? Everlasting Father. So this is telling us that this child who has entered into humanity at this point in history as a baby, nevertheless is eternally pre-existent. And then finally, Prince of Peace. Yeah, the ruler who brings shalom or peace to the earth. Yes, that's who this child is, an absolutely unique child in every way. And then this is where things begin to go wrong. You would expect the angels are saying, we are mind blown because today, finally, this child has been born in Bethlehem, and you would expect them to tell the shepherds, and this will be the sign. This is how you can go find the child. This is my rendition. "This shall be a sign to you. You'll find a baby lying in the finest silk," right? "In a palace, or at least some nice house, visited by royal dignitaries," something like that, right? I mean, the sign would be that the birth of this child, the environment where he's born, would be fitting for who the child is. And a lot of our art is that way. You know, look at this. Now, that's Mary and Joseph. But they look like, a couple of yuppies. They got on this really expensive clothing, and they got halos around their heads. And look at that baby. I don't see cloth strips. That's what the word strips of cloth around the baby. I see the baby lying on some really nice bleached sheets, right? So unconsciously, artists down through the centuries, Christian artists, as they painted this scene, reconstructed it to be more consistent with who the child is. But Luke is going out of his way to tell us that that's not the way he was born. right? It says, this will be a sign to you. This is how you'll recognize this child. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth strips and lying in a manger. A manger, of course, is a feeding trough. Let's just think about this a little bit more. This child, he says, you'll recognize him because he's the one born in really unsanitary conditions. Right? It says there was no room in the inn. And so they found this stable. And there was no crib then. And so they took a feeding trough. Now, you know, a feeding trough is a feeding trough. there's spittle still in that feeding trough. And there's little crumbs of munched hay. Right? That's not a sanitary condition. And if you smelled that stable in which the manger was, you would smell animal poop. Right? You would not smell pine needles and Christmas cookies. It's not a sanitary condition. And the cloth strips, what I've read about this is that it was customary for mothers to take cloth strips and kind of, they would wrap the baby's limbs to keep their limbs straight. I don't know what the thinking behind that is. A couple of scholars that I've read suggest that this may be Mary's underwear because they didn't have anything else. That's not very sanitary. I mean, if your daughter or your granddaughter had to give birth in a situation like this, you would be appalled. Right? And then there's the fact that the whole situation is overshadowed by this apparent scandal, because Luke goes out of his way to say Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Right? We talked about this last week, that this stain of the fact that Mary got pregnant and Joseph was not the father, this was a scandal, a stain on their character for the rest of their lives and on Jesus' life and ministry as well. Early in Jesus' adult ministry, it says people used to call him Son of Mary. Well, it was customary for Jewish people to refer to a son as the son of the father. So when they would call Jesus the Son of Mary, what they were really saying is, we don't know who your father was. And very early on, supposition that Joseph had either had sex with Mary while they were still engaged, or that Mary was impregnated by a Roman soldier, began to circulate. In John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leaders. And they say to him, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. I mean, they're saying, you were, we weren't. And they say at one point, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? A Samaritan is a half Jew. They're saying, do we not say rightly that your father was a Gentile? Some people think this is why there was no room for them in the inn. Even though you got a mother who's going into labor, it could be because they were so disgusted with the situation. That's not good. And then there's the visitors. The visitors who are the shepherds. And at the best spin on this is that the shepherds kind of represent the working class of Jewish society at this time. A slightly worse spin, but this information comes from a little bit later, is that shepherds were regarded as the low lives of the Jewish working class. They, one author says they had a problem of distinguishing between mine and yours. In other words, they were thieves. And they were so little regarded by Jewish society that they were not allowed to testify in court because their testimony was regarded as worthless. So they're the ones who get invited to see the child. Now, I think Luke is wanting us to feel the incongruity here and ask, what the heck is going on? Why? You know, it's almost like, did God miss something here? You know, in the Greek mythology, you know, Zeus was the big daddy of the gods, but you know, Zeus could miss things. You know, Zeus was kind of like a glorified human. He could lose his temper, he could forget things. And it's almost, you know, it's almost like, what? God let something slip here, but that's absolutely denied by Scripture. This is, God orchestrated the city in which this child will be born. Back in Micah 5:2, 1,000 years earlier, God said, my son will be born in Bethlehem. So he engineered that. God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 7, my son will be supernaturally born of a virgin. And he got that detail engineered just the way it was supposed to. In other words, we have to conclude that God Almighty, who orchestrated this event, signed off on the things that we just saw that seemed so incongruous. It was God's will that his son be born in an unsanitary place. Think about it. What if there's a man who is super powerful and super wealthy, and he arranged to get some, not by himself, but he arranged to get some young girl impregnated, and although he had the money and the power to give that, to have that birth in the best hospital with the best doctors and the best situation, purposefully had that child born in a mechanic's garage and made it so that the baby had to be born and put into a you know, an oil drain pan, and then orchestrated things so that some street people were the ones who came to see that baby. Now, that would make me angry. And yet that's something like that, only really worse than that, is what God orchestrated in this situation. We have to just acknowledge that. He wanted it to be this way. And what about Jesus? You know, you and I had absolutely no control over where or when we were born, right? You can read your birth certificate and find out what other people decided for you. But Jesus is different. Jesus had existed forever prior to his birth. And in Philippians 2, it says that he chose with the Father to be born in this way. This is how he laid aside his glory. He actively embraced this way of coming into the world. So it was the will of the Father and the will of Jesus. They both chose for him to be born into this world in this humiliating way. And that's the term that the theologians use, that they say this birth is fitting because it's the first step in what they call the humiliation of Jesus. In other words, that Jesus is Father and Jesus deliberately chose a life of suffering, misunderstanding, and rejection. And that's why the way he was born is so fitting for the mission that he came to accomplish. It was fitting for him for example, to be put in, born in a rough wooden feeding trough, because he was going to die impaled on a rough wooden cross, right? It was fitting for him to be clothed with these undergarment strips, which is kind of embarrassing because he had come to die naked on a cross. It was fitting for him to be born in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn, because he had come to be scorned and rejected by the people who looked on as he was crucified. The Jesus' birth is a foreshadowing of his death. It's an announcement. I've come to embrace suffering and rejection and humiliation. That's what I do. That's how I save you. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, says, "The crucial significance of the manger at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps that led the Son of God, steps that went down." This is the top of the staircase. It all went downhill from here. The sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross at Calvary. And we don't understand his birth until we see it in this context. So, I want to make a couple of application points, and then we can discuss this further, if you wish. What does the humiliation of Jesus teach us? Well, it teaches us biblically, as we consult the rest of Scripture, that the fact that God had to send his Son into the world in this way teaches us that our situation is desperate. You know, you take desperate measures. You take desperate measures for desperate situations. Have you ever gone into a, probably you haven't, I haven't. But what if you had never been acquainted with Western medicine and someone ushered you into an ER room and you looked on as a person is brought unconscious into that room? You see people tearing people's clothes off so that they're lying there naked, jabbing big needles right down into their abdomen, taking these two paddles and putting it on either side of people's chest so that they twitch and flop all over the table. You would think, what? Why are they treating that person that way, right? And what would the answer be? If you think, do you enjoy treating sick people that way? The staff would be pretty upset with you. They would say, this is a drastic measure that we're taking because the person who's brought in is in desperate trouble, right? Drastic measures for desperate trouble. Jesus coming into the world this way is a drastic measure. And the reason it's a drastic measure is because our situation is so desperate according to Scripture. As God looks out on us, what does he see? This is a great passage. Don't see it on too many refrigerator doors. Paul says, when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. You see those four red words? Not too flattering, are they? This is what God says our situation is, and why Christ, his Son, had to come the way he did and die the way he did. Notice the downward, starts with helpless. Well, that's not too bad. I mean, it's offensive to American self-sufficiency, but helpless. Then it goes from helpless to ungodly, which means that we're just not Godward in the way we live or think. We're not concerned with God. To sinners, which means transgressors or rebels, to God's enemies. Helpless, ungodly, sinner, enemy. That's who we are. That's the situation that we're in. God says we're so broken, so bent in our natures, so guilty before God, so opposed to His will for our lives, that nothing less than sending the Messiah into the world the way He did and dying for us could ever rectify that situation. You and I are goners. Absolutely. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, without God and without hope. And only a measure this drastic could turn that around. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. That is, you can take it to the bank, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And it's necessary for you and I to take our place with Paul in his self-assessment if we're going to benefit from the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm a sinner, but I don't know that I'm the foremost of all. Well, maybe you are. Maybe I am. One author says, you know your own sinfulness better than anyone else knows your. Even your spouse doesn't know your sinfulness the way it really is. I know because I bite my tongue every day. Right? But who's the worst sinner that I know? Me. And so, yeah. That's the bad news. The bad news of the meaning of this event. That God had to send His Son into the world this way and to die this way, because nothing less than Jesus Christ coming down to, you know, this is why you'll see, I don't know whether we're going to cover it or not. How did Jesus' public ministry begin? Do you remember what event? No, that's after it started. Yes. And what was that baptism for? Who was it for? No, Jesus' baptism. Who baptized him? John. What? John said his baptism was for what? For sinners who repent. And that's how Jesus began his ministry, even though he was not a sinner and did not need to repent. But he said it's fitting for me to fulfill God's righteous plan in this way. Do you see what he's saying? It's fitting for me to begin my ministry by undergoing a baptism for sinful people, because that's who I've come to rescue by identifying with them. Anyway, that's the bad news. Our situation is desperate. If God had to take a measure as drastic as sending His Son into the world the way He did. But the good news is that if God was willing to take measures this drastic, it must be because He loves us an awful lot. Right? You and I know that words are cheap. We've experienced people who will say something like, I love you, but the actions aren't consistent with that. We've all experienced that, and we've also done that to other people. How do we know who really loves us? Well, one of the truest indices of love is the sacrifice that it's prepared to make. Right? I know my parents love me because they sacrificed a lot for me. My mom sacrificed who knows how many nights of sleep when I was a baby, sick. They sacrificed money to pay the medical bills for me. They sacrificed for... Anyway, love is expressed by sacrifice. And so when we think about what Scripture says on this front, that same passage in Romans 5, Paul says, very rarely will anyone die even for a righteous person. Although, Paul says, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. I don't think he's contrasting righteous with good. He's using them synonymously. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I grew up in the 50s, my childhood, and of course it was not that long after World War II. And I remember watching those war movies, and one of the scenes that impressed me would be an American soldier, who would fall on a German grenade to save his buddy, right? And that was the ultimate sacrifice. That was the proof of his love. But I never saw a movie where an American soldier fell on a grenade to save a German soldier. Do you ever see that? No, because that's the enemy. That's what Paul's saying, that God, people, the ultimate act of love is that someone would die for a friend, a good person, to save their life. But he says God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners and his enemies, and that's just unfathomable, he deliberately died for his enemy. And John says this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We feel like, maybe God sent Jesus to save us because we're such awesome people. You know, we're awesome and we've been looking for him for so long. And he's saying, there's no way. It's not because we loved him. We have not loved him. And any love that we have for God comes as a response to his initiating love toward us. And so I think those are the two main lessons that the Scriptures teach us about the humiliation of Christ. That it was a drastic measure to deal with a desperate situation, and that it is the ultimate sacrifice that reveals the depth of love that God has toward us. And so, just, it's good to think as we close on how will we respond to the love of God. You have the shepherds. They're an example of one way to respond, right? That they responded to God's initiative, the welcome, and they went and worshiped that baby. That's the response that God is hoping that we'll have for him. And then there would be the response of the people in the inn, right? There wasn't any room. It doesn't say that they, ran Joseph and Mary out of town. It's just that they didn't have room for him. And that's a no. To not have room for Jesus is a no, is a rejection of Jesus. And so we want to choose the response of the shepherds. That's the way to respond. Now, next week, I think we're going to look at Luke 7, which is the story where Jesus' dinner with a Pharisee is interrupted by a prostitute. That's a unique... I wonder who Luke interviewed to get that story. I'm not sure. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, just thank you for the chance to look at some of these passages that are only in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for this passage, Lord, and I just have to say the fact that you would deliberately come into this world the way you did, considering who you are, still blows my mind completely. And the fact that then you would live a life of rejection and humiliation on purpose so that you could go to the cross and have our guilt poured out onto you and to bear your Father's judgment that we deserve, that you did that voluntarily in our place so that we could know the love of God. There's no religion, no other religion that teaches that. And thank you. Thank you that you've made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven and to know your love through Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.